In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
As the church has grown over the past several months and a lot of new people coming in, I have had two questions that have been proposed to me, and that's what I want to answer this morning. These questions regard the baptism of believers and, secondly, the Lord's Supper. Tonight we are having a baptismal service in which we have about 30 who have indicated they want to be baptized. Others of you do not really understand totally the significance of baptism. Some have questions about the Lord's Supper. What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? So what I want to do in our time this morning is answer two of these questions. We believe that we believe that there are only two ordinances that God has given to the church. Webster defines the word ordinance in the following way: as a direction or a command of an authoritative nature. In other words, there are two ordinances or two commands, two imperatives that God has given to the church in our day. And that is the command to baptize or be baptized, and the command, and it is a command, to observe the Lord's Supper until he returns. Baptism is a perpetual obligation in the church, and it's evident from the following facts, as I just briefly mentioned them. Number one, Christ himself set the example by asking to be baptized. It is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, that Jesus came from Galilee, where John was baptizing in the River Jordan. He approached John to be baptized of him. John at first refused, then he submitted because he recognized that Jesus was so much more worthy than he. At that time, when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God descended from heaven in the form of a dove. The Heavenly Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Christ set the example by submitting himself to baptism. Secondly, Christ furthermore commanded his disciples to teach and to baptize all nations. In the passage dealing with the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Christ commanded in the Great Commission for his disciples to teach and to baptize. Furthermore, and thirdly, the early church practiced it throughout the book of Acts. You cannot help but be amazed as you read through the book of Acts and record the number of times that baptism is mentioned. That baptism always occurred in the following order. First of all, they heard the Word of God. Secondly, after hearing the Word of God, they believed, and then they were baptized. That's always the scriptural order, and that's my answer to someone who comes and says, well, I was baptized before I became a believer. Should I be baptized again? And I think the book of Acts answers that very clearly, that they heard the Word, they believed, and then they were baptized. For example, in Acts chapter 2, the multitudes, upon hearing the preaching of Peter, were convicted. The Bible says they believed and they were baptized. The Ethiopian official in Acts chapter 8, upon hearing Philip expound this passage from Isaiah chapter 53 and preach to him Jesus, upon believing, the Ethiopian official said, what hinders me to be baptized? And at that moment, as they spotted water out in the desert, they went down into the water and there he was baptized. In Acts chapter 9, it's interesting and we often overlook it, but Paul, the very first thing that Saul, who the Lord renamed Paul and became the great apostle, the very first thing that Saul did after his blindness was removed, you remember? He was struck blind for 3 days, led to Ananias in the city of Damascus. At that moment when Paul's blindness was removed, the Bible says Paul immediately was baptized. In Acts chapter 10, we have the account of the first Gentile converts. And the Bible says that Cornelius and his whole household, upon believing, were baptized. Lydia, in Acts chapter 16, was one who came to Christ at a riverside prayer meeting when several women were gathered together for prayer. And Paul went out and joined himself to that little prayer meeting. And he began to preach Christ. And as a result, Lydia's heart was open to the gospel. And immediately the Bible says that Lydia and her whole household were baptized. In Acts chapter 16, we have the account of the Philippian jailer. How at midnight, when Paul and Silas were singing praises, a great earthquake occurred. The prison doors were opened. However, Paul and Silas remained in the prison. They comforted the jailer. They in turn had an opportunity to preach the gospel to the jailer. The Bible says that that Philippian jailer, upon believing, was baptized along with his whole household. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we read how at Corinth, the Corinthians, many of them were hearing the word and believing and were being baptized, again in that order. In Acts chapter 19, we have the account of the Ephesians, many in Ephesus, who were hearing the word, believing, and being baptized. Now, we could define water baptism this morning in a very simple way as an outward symbol of an inward reality. It is a reminder to us that we no longer have our identity in the old man, in Adam, but we have our identity in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. So it's a new identity. And in order to remind ourselves that we have this new identity, we go through the waters of baptism. Baptism symbolizes this new life or this new identity that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the time of the year for weddings, and we seem to be having our share of them this weekend here at Wayside. Perhaps I could use the illustration of the wedding ring to illustrate this. The wedding ring does not make one married, as baptism does not make one a believer or a Christian. But on the other hand, it just simply proclaims a commitment. These couples, as they stand here at the front and make their vows to one another, they are committing themselves to each other through these vows. And in turn, as I say, according to the ordinances of God and the laws of the state of Texas, I now declare that you are husband and wife. At that moment, they become legally married. They would be married regardless of whether or not they wore the wedding ring. But the wedding ring is a continuous reminder to them as they wear that ring of the vows that they have made to each other. And likewise, if you have made a commitment to Jesus Christ, then it's only natural that you're going to want to wear the wedding ring. Christ's wedding ring is baptism, as you identify with Him in this way. And that serves as a reminder to you that the old life is in the past and that you now have a new life and a new identity in Jesus Christ. So in water baptism, we testify to everyone that we have actually taken by our inner commitment the step of renouncing the old life of self-centeredness and joined ourselves under the person of Jesus Christ. As a wife does with her husband when she makes the vows and then wears the ring to symbolize these vows. There's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 2 where Paul says that the Israelites who came out of Egypt were baptized unto Moses. Uses the same Greek word there. Were baptized unto Moses. Now, how were the Israelites baptized unto Moses? They weren't baptized, in a sense, by water, because when they went through the Red Sea, the waters were parted. They went through on dry land. They were baptized in the sense that they were cut off from the land of Egypt, the old life of servitude in Egypt. And they were now separated unto Moses, a new leader who represented new things to the Israelites. They now had the freedom to worship the Lord their God, which is what they wanted, and why God wanted Pharaoh to let the people go in order that they might worship Him. They'd now been cut off from that old life of servitude and separated unto or identified with a new leader, no longer under Pharaoh as servants, but now they're under Moses as the people of God with all the privileges that went with that great name. Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible says this about baptism. Two things, that it is a proclamation, one on God's part, signifying by the outward sign to those who believe that their sins were washed away by the blood of Christ, that they have been united with Him by His Spirit in the newness of His resurrection life, and are partakers of all the benefits which He has secured for His people. That's on God's part. On man's part, baptism is a public confession of his sin and a sign of his giving up of himself to Christ to walk in the newness of life as the gospel enjoins us. So if you are a believer this morning and have never been baptized, then the evidence is clear that you ought to be baptized. It is commanded, and therefore we call it an ordinance that God has given to the church. The second ordinance is that of the Lord's Supper. The three synoptic Gospels record that memorable event on the night of our Lord's betrayal just prior to His crucifixion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that event. And it's important to see in each of the Gospel accounts that this event took place during or at the end of the Passover meal, as Jesus was eating the Passovers, which the disciples had prepared for Him. And at the end of that meal, Jesus then took the bread and the cup in a very meaningful way to illustrate something about Himself. And what is it that He was wanting to illustrate? First of all, let us see that the Lord's Supper was connected historically with the celebration of the Passover meal. The Passover goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, when the people were led from out of the land of Egypt by the slaying of the firstborn of all the Egyptians. You remember as the angel of death went throughout the entire area, and all of the firstborn of Egypt were taken, and their families cried out. And that was finally the very straw that broke Pharaoh's back, where he let the people go. He now let God have His way. And consequently, the Lord gives this command before the angel of death came, and that is that all of the Israelites were to take a male lamb without blemish, without any spot at all. And they were to sacrifice that lamb, and they were to take the blood of that lamb and apply it on the doorpost and above the door. And when the angel of death came through, he would pass right on over those homes. But he would slay all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. Now, if you look back, and I won't, we won't do this this morning, but if you look back in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, you'll see God's promise that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And in verse 14, he says, this is to be a perpetual memorial that you are to observe, that you might remember what the Lord your God has done for you in delivering you from out of the land of Egypt. Jesus then identified himself with the Passover emblems as the body and the blood of the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. It was instrumental in accomplishing their redemption from out of the land of Egypt. And likewise, the body and the blood of our Lord is instrumental in accomplishing our resurrection from out of death into a state of eternal life in which we now stand before our Lord. Each of the accounts of the institution of our Lord's Supper, Jesus spoke these words, "Do this in remembrance of me." The words "do this," most Greek historians believe, are imperative verbs. Do this in remembrance of me. It is a command. In other words, we have no choice in the matter. God has said you must remember my son's death in this way by the bread and the cup. And when we do not, then we are disobeying and violating a direct command from Scripture. Now, why would the Lord make this supper something that we are to remember him by throughout this general period of time until the end of the age? I believe the answer is because it's so easy to forget. One thing that man is forgetful. You can bank on it that man is forgetful. In Psalm 106 and verse 13, the Lord makes reference to his own people Israel by saying, quickly, they forgot God's works. When we think of all of the supernatural miracles that our Lord performed at the time of Israel's deliverance from out of the land of Egypt and all the way through the wilderness, and yet quickly they forgot the works of their God. So like the wedding ring, it serves as a reminder to us. Or like Memorial Day, when we remember those who have died in battle for our country, in defending our country, it's so easy to forget. The songwriter put it so well when he wrote these words, "King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thine love for me, lead me to Calvary." I have a picture of my dad on the bookcase at home, and I find that even though my father has been gone for less than 2 years, I am having more and more difficulty remembering what the earthly image and countenance of my father was. It's beginning to fade. But that picture serves as a reminder of my father. Now, if you were to come to my house and I took that picture and said, "This is my father," it's true that it is my father, but only symbolically. That picture is not really my father. It's only a symbol of my father. It's an image of my father. When Jesus took the bread and then the cup and said, "This is my body," he did not mean this is my real, literal body. He was even there present with them. The disciples didn't understand it in that way either. They knew what he was talking about. They knew it was a symbolical memorial. "This is my body which was given for you." And by the way, it's given. It's not broken, as the Authorized Version puts it. That's not in the originals. Jesus' body was never broken, but it was given for us. And his blood that was shed for us at Calvary. Why did Jesus use bread? Why didn't he use something else? Did you ever think about that? In John chapter 6, verses 48 through 58, we have Jesus referring to himself as the living bread come down from God out of heaven. And everyone who eats of this bread shall live forever. He who does not eat of my flesh and drink of my blood has no life in him. And the Jews did not understand this. They hated him for it. Jesus was not talking about eating his literal body or drinking of his blood. But he's simply illustrating a tremendous truth through the use of bread. Bread is necessary for physical life, eating and drinking. And bread in many Middle Eastern countries, I've heard that even in some Arab countries, that bread is sacred. That you don't take a piece of bread that you want and just discard it on the ground. You have to very carefully decide how you're going to discard that bread. Because bread is a sacred commodity. And when Jesus used bread, he was teaching something very important about himself. That bread is the basic staff of life. Absolutely essential for earthly life, for physical life. And likewise, his life, his blood, his body is absolutely essential for the eternal preservation of man. So the bread represents the flesh of Christ, which is power and life to us. Power to obey, power to choose right, power to love, power to forgive, power to show mercy, power to accept his life in us. Why the cup? The cup, according to what Jesus said about the cup, it represents the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. The word covenant always meant, in biblical times, an arrangement made by one party, which the other party involved could either accept or reject, but he could not alter it. It's interesting, isn't it? An arrangement made by one party, which the other party could either accept or reject, but he could not alter it. God has given us a new arrangement, a new covenant. It's a covenant that is based upon the righteous life of his own Son, as opposed to the righteous standards that were revealed in the Old Testament law handed down to Moses. And we can either accept his righteousness or reject his righteousness, but we cannot alter God's covenant. The old way, or the old covenant given to Moses, revealed the righteousness and the holiness of God in the law, and it simply promised a coming Redeemer. But the new covenant shows God's holiness in his own Son. So it's a whole new arrangement with men. When Jesus accepted the cup of death, you remember he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." In that context, the cup represents the end of self-will, the end of self-rule, or the death of self, that God may reign. This is a constantly repeated feast by which we in symbol tell over and over again the heart of our Christian faith, that the old life dies in order that the new life, the resurrection Christ of life, the resurrection life of Christ might live in me. Notice one final thought about this memorial supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." The word proclaim there is the common New Testament word for preaching. You preach the Lord's death. Some of you have always wanted to preach. Whenever we come together collectively to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are together preaching a message. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. Every time we assemble around the Lord's table, we are proclaiming that message. Our Lord has died, and we are identified with Him in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection from the grave, and in His newness of life, according to Romans chapter 6. And believe me, it's important that we commemorate the Lord's death in the right way. There are unbelievers here among us this morning. And it's been true that wherever the Lord's death has been celebrated appropriately, that it is a message that is preached loud and clearly from the lips of every believer who participates. Harry Ironside used to tell the story of a young Japanese student who attended some of his meetings. He refused to accept Christ as his Savior because he feared that he would have to give up his desire to make money. A year later, he attended the morning worship service where they were partaking of the Lord's Supper together. The elements were distributed among the people. When they returned to the table, this young Japanese student stood to his feet and asked if he could pray. And in broken English, he began to pray. Oh God, I all broke up. For one whole year I fight You. I fight You hard. Your spirit break me all to pieces. Oh God, today I see Your people eating the bread, drinking the wine. Tell how Jesus died for a sinner like me. Oh God, You love me so to give me Your own Son to die for me. I cannot fight You anymore. I give up. I take Him as my Savior. He went on that same day to follow the Lord in baptism. You see, we are collectively preaching a message to the world, to those who are here this morning. The efficacy, the sufficiency of our Lord's death for sin. Not only our sin, but the sin of the whole world. Perhaps you've been fighting against God and against His love. Or perhaps you have been self-centered. Christ has not been your life, even though He has been your Savior. God encourages you to remember the cost. Perhaps you've never followed the Lord in baptism. You've never been obedient in baptism. And this morning, God is calling you to wear His wedding ring, the symbol of His presence in your life and the vows, the commitments that you've made to Him, to His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. As we prepare our own hearts at this time, I would really like to ask you a very pointed question. Have you been faithful to the Lord in baptism? Again, it's not essential to your salvation, but it's like being married and refusing to wear the wedding ring. Perhaps this is maybe the first time that you've ever celebrated the Lord's Supper. This is a time when we just want you to worship the Lord. Tell Jesus that you love Him, that you appreciate what you've done for Him. As the deacons come at this time and as we prepare to serve the elements, we want you to be in a spirit and attitude of prayer and thankfulness. The time is only what you make it. It can be a time of real worship, or you can think about something else outside and get absolutely nothing out of the Lord's Supper. In doing so, you would be partaking in an unworthy manner. not adequately reflecting upon his death and reminding yourself of the tremendous cost. But he did it for you. He did it for me. God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son. Worship him this morning. If this is your first time with us, as the deacons come to pass out the elements, you can either partake of them as soon as you get them, or you can wait and we'll collectively do it at the end. You've got your choice in that. We just encourage you to, first of all, be sure that you are a believer. This is for believers only. The word is very clear on this. You're celebrating our Lord's death as the deacons come at this time. Stay in a mood and attitude of prayer.